Last week, as I said, we started a discussion about Daniel and who he was, that godliness doesn't happen in a vacuum, but rather that it is the result of the influences of people who invest in our lives to bring about godly teaching and mentoring and support. So I encouraged the young people or even adults going back to their parents and thanking them if they were people who helped them to be raised in the Lord. And I hope that happened. Now, high school students, if you didn't do that, I'm going to encourage you to do it again this week. You know, go up to your mom and give her a hug. And then after she revives from the hug, you know, tell her how much you appreciate all that she's done in your life. But today we are looking at whose image, because we're going back into Daniel 1. So if you'll turn with me in your scriptures to Daniel 1, chapter 1. We had looked at really the first three verses when we were talking about who Daniel was. But one of the questions that comes to my mind when we start thinking about Daniel is really is who is Nebuchadnezzar? We know a little bit about him. We know that he was king, and when we read through Daniel, we see all these things that are happening. But who is he? Because he has a very specific agenda that he is trying to carry out with these young people he has brought from Jerusalem. But not only Jerusalem, he's brought them from different areas of the world that he has conquered. And he wants to do what? He wants to change them into his image. And he's got a very specific plan in which he attempts to do that. So who is Nebuchadnezzar? It's very interesting who he is. Nebuchadnezzar was brutal, he was powerful, and he was ambitious. His father was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the start of it all because he took over the kingdom from somebody else. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes up, and he has learned war from his father because he was the chief general. In sources other than the Bible, it is depicted as a king, as a great king, who not only restored Babylon to its former glory, but transformed it into a city of light. Now, if you think about that, and you think about what Jesus said, that we are to be a light of the world, a city on a hill. And here's Babylon, it was the city of Babylon that was built to be a city of light. Under his reign, Babylon became a city which was not only wondrous to behold, but also the center of arts and intellectual pursuits. Women had equal values as men. Now, when we think about that, it's not the same that we have today. It's equal in the sense of the culture of the time, but he elevated the prominent position of women. Schools and temples were plentiful, literacy, mathematics, all these things were very prominent in Babylon. He was very tolerant of other religions. He incorporated other religions into the pantheon of the Babylonian gods, and so it was a place where people would feel comfortable about what they believed because nobody really cared about what you believed. Unless it contradicted or conflicted with the king, and we'll see that later on in the book of Daniel. Well, he was also short. He was so short that people mocked him and said, can a man like this reign over the world? You know what it reminded me of? Anybody know who that would remind me of? Short, ambitious, brutal? Napoleon. Yeah, Napoleon. And everybody mocked him too. And until he found out about it, and then he was brutal. So he rose to power. He was a ferocious, roaring lion that struck fear into the hearts of men. That is why at the gates of Babylon there were these winged eagles, these winged lions. He was called the Lion of Babylon. All right. So he was a city on a hill. He was called the Lion of Babylon. He was also called the King of Kings. See this conflict that's starting to rise between the Jews and who Nebuchadnezzar is. The Talmud teaches that throughout his reign, no one laughed because he was so brutal. Now, have to remember that on the one side, there were people, the non-biblical people who are historians said that he was great and wonderful, and then you had the Jews and those people that he oppressed saying he was brutal and terrible. So you have these two different kind of conflicting views depending on who you were. Well, he declared himself a deity, and before long he became a world superpower, and he was very fierce and ferocious, that even when his generals weren't around, they feared that he would find out. This is who Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the guy who went in and captured Israel, destroyed the temple, took the people and brought them back to his land. And so he has these four youths that have come from the royal lineage of Israel, and he is going to do something with them. All right, so we're in verse 4, second part of verse 4, Daniel 1. Teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. All right, so this is what they're going to do with these youth. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the Lord, or before the king. And so he had a very specific curriculum for this group of people. He first wanted to say to them to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? What kind of literature? Well, they had all these genres of literature in the Babylonian libraries. They had a humorous section. And so I read some of the Babylonian humor. Now, you got to admit that humor is subjective, isn't it? You know, it wasn't really that funny. But then again, I've told some jokes, and it's kind of, they bombed, you know. So I know that humor is subjective. But they had a humorous section. They had a law section in which you learned all the different laws of the Babylonians. Basically, what the king said became law. Mythology. Now, these are titles of actual books. The Epics of Gilgamesh, The Creation, and Legend of the First Man kind of remind you of Genesis, doesn't it? And it's because they had creation myths. You know, and so a lot of people have said, well, you know, those Jews, they just kind of took it from Babylon. And so there's a whole apologetics about why that's not true. But they also had omens, divination, incantation texts. 30% of their literature was given to this section of the library. Very superstitious people. Even today in the Middle East, Arabs are very superstitious people. And they worry about omens and those types of things. And so they had also wisdom and didactic literature. These are titles, dialogue between a man and his God, poem of the righteous sufferer, lament of a sufferer with a prayer to Marduk, who is the god. Who does that remind you of? Job? Maybe the person who wrote Lamentations? And so this literature, which all that says is that it's this type of literature was common among the people in the Middle East. And so when the youth from Israel came to Babylon, so you had Daniel, you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you had them, and they were learning this type of literature. The problem is that they might have been thinking, having grown up in a godly home, they might have been thinking of Deuteronomy. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So in the minds of these young men, as they are now told that they must learn the literature of the Chaldeans, is that there is going to be a conflict of worldviews. A conflict of worldviews right off the bat in their learning. Now, they also said that they were going to change their names. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel. This is Daniel, verse 6. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, now this word eunuch could either refer to someone who has been castrated, or it could refer just to a general ruler of a certain group of people. Now, obviously, in our translations, they keep saying eunuch. So the thought is that they have been castrated because they are standing and serving before the king, which then would imply the same thing with Daniel and his friends. But he's the chief of this group of people, and he gave names to Daniel. To Daniel, he said Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the interesting thing is that the parents of Daniel and his friends, they gave them names that reflected the blessings of God. So Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah, God is favored. Mishael is who is what God is. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. So what happens? They go to Babylon and they change their name. Now, why would they change their name? Because they're trying to change their identity. Belteshazzar is Prince of Bel. Shadrach is the servant of sin, or the moon god, as that is. Meshach is who is what Aku is, and Abednego, servant of Nego. And so instead of a name that reflects the blessings of Yahweh, it is now blessings, a name that blesses the gods of Babylon. Now, what you'll find when you go out through the book of Daniel, it's very interesting, is you have this passive-aggressive tension between the names. Whenever Daniel's talking, or the narration is from the perspective of the Jewish culture, it is taught, they always use the Hebrew names. All right. Whenever the king, or the people who are over them from Babylon ever talk, they use the Babylonian names. And so it's this tension in the book where you have Daniel and his friends are saying, you guys might be calling me this, but when we're home, we use our real names. You know, kind of a passive aggressive thing going on in the book, because they are staying true to their identity that God has given them. So, Proverbs says this, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Can you imagine Daniel and his friends sitting there going, yeah, you know, we have good names. Don't let anybody change who we are. Now, goes on with the king's food. He says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Remember Solomon's prayer? You know, when they are taken captive, that God would grant them compassion. And here they are in Babylon, and God is doing just that. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, well, but wait a minute. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are worse conditioned than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king because you don't like what I'm feeding you? Well, Daniel, you know, he's like, I got an idea. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over them, test. Now this word test means prove my words to be true. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food to be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter. Why? Because God had granted them the compassion. And he tested them for 10 days. But Daniel resolved to keep himself pure and clean. So Daniel's thinking of this. Well, he's not thinking of this because this was said by Jesus later on. He says, do not fear those, because there's a fear issue going on here. The servant of the king, the eunuch, he's saying, look, I'm fearful of the king. If you don't turn out good, guess who he's going to blame? He's going to blame me, and he could take off my king. I'm fearful of him. Daniel's going, look, I'm not afraid of him. In fact, test us. You see, and Jesus points this out. He says, do not fear those who can kill your body, but not kill your soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's an eternal impact to what we do and what we say. And so what Daniel's saying is, look, you might fear the king, but I fear God. He's not coming right out and saying that, but he's saying, test us. Because look, my God's bigger than you think he is. Now, Proverbs says this, which is an interesting proverb when it talks about sitting down. Solomon's writing this, you know, and he says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Like, if you are looking at it and are tempted to eat this, cut your throat. I mean, that's what he's saying. He says, don't be defiled by their food. So if Daniel's sitting there and he's thinking of this proverb, he's saying, look, I'm going to cut my throat before I eat this stuff. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, you know, how bad can the food be? I mean, I've had Middle Eastern food, and it's pretty good. So you go back to Leviticus, and you ask the question, well, what is it that God said would defile them if they ate it? And so here's the list of things out of Leviticus. And if you eat these things, then you would be defiled. And you're looking at this and you're going, well, yeah, you know, camels, creepy things, vultures. I wouldn't eat a vulture, you know. You know, the reason why is because vultures eat dead things, and that's kind of gross. But everything, but that's funny because everything you eat is dead. So we all eat dead things. It's just whether it's on the side of the road or not, you know. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. So you got all these things. And so the question is, are some of these things what the king is offering them as food? And so what Daniel's doing is he's saying, look, I know what the king is going to feed us, and then we're going to be defiled about it. And he says, I don't want to do that. I'd rather cut my throat than to do what you're asking me to do. So what is it about the food and the wine? Was it about control? Is Daniel sitting there going, you're not going to control me because my God's bigger than you? Is it about holiness? If I do this, I'm no longer holy before the God. Is it about power? I think it's all about those things. It is about Nebuchadnezzar changing the identity of these new recruits. Loosely said, recruits. They've been conscripted. And they have been told that we're changing your identity. It's about power on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, control. But for Daniel, it's about being holy before the Lord. That's his motivation, about being holy before the Lord. So he's got this 10-day challenge. And at the end of the day, 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, the question is did the other kids lose weight or did they gain weight? But they were fatter. They looked better of all the youths of the other countries. So the steward took away their food and their wine that they would drink and gave them nothing but vegetables. All right, teens, you getting this? Vegetables, vegetables, vegetables. All right? It will make you fat. Now, I don't know where they're getting their protein, but probably it was from some kind of bean. You know, I love beans. But there's a reward in their faithfulness. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. So God rewarded them because they stood their ground. Now we're going to learn later on with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that standing your ground sometimes gets you in some hot water. And so not always is there a blessing when standing your ground, at least from a world's perspective. But here is Nebuchadnezzar trying to change the identity of these young people so that they would no longer think of themselves as Israelite, but think of themselves as Babylonian. And that's what they're doing. And Daniel said no. And he challenged them for 10 days. And they won out. They won out. So at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. I mean, remember, at this point, Daniel is now 19 because they did this for 3 years. All right? He's 19. He walks in. He's better than everybody else. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and Persians who came and destroyed Babylon, or took it over. This is Daniel, who stood before a king and defied him. Now, in Matthew, it says this: "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" See, the question I had in my mind was, is why did Daniel choose the food and not the literature? Would not the literature of divination and enchanters also defile him? But he did not stand up against that. He stood against eating the food. And I think that the reason why is because the food is what he consumed, and it defiled him from the inside out. The literature was something that was more intellectual. And he would ask the Lord to protect his mind as he's doing these things. But the food was inside out. What we learned, though, in Matthew, because Matthew's dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were very religious people who stuck to the dietary laws, and they said, look, you are made righteous by what you eat. And Jesus is saying, okay, that was Old Testament, and the reason for that is there's a lot of reasons for that. And he says, but the reality is this, that it's not what goes into the stomach that defiles you, it's what comes from the heart. So we can get into a lot of rules and say, well, don't eat this and don't eat that and don't eat whatever. But the reality is that what you eat and what you drink does not defile you. It's what's going on in your heart that defiles you. So we're always asking the question is, what is our heart like? And our heart is influenced not only by our parents as we grow up, but we are also influenced by those worldviews that are non-biblical, that are not Christian. I was telling the Sunday school class today, and this is heartbreaking, because I am a Packer fan. That's football, all right? Professional football. And it's come out that our quarterback, Aaron Rodgers, has decided that he no longer is going to follow Christ. That when he reflects back on his youth and his involvement with Young Life, he says that, you know, it really didn't click with me. And so what he's done is he has bought into a worldview that is not biblical. I mean, he's living with his girlfriend anyway, and so it was very logical for him, his heart, to lead him away from Christ, because it was never really there in the first place. You see, that's what defiles us. That is what separates us from God. And if we buy into the worldview of the world, and we get it at school, we get it on TV, we get it on video games, we get it everywhere, and if we're not careful, it will shape us and change our identity. So, it is about our identity. The whole thing here in the first chapter is not about the food. It's about identity. It's not about names, it's about identity. It's not about the literature, it's about identity. And for us in Christ, when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, 33 things, at least 33 things happen to you, all right? 33 things happen to you at salvation, and here they are. 33 things. Don't try writing them down, because I'm going to change the slide way before. If you want this, take a picture. Everybody take your phone out, take a picture, all right? I know some people do that already. So if you see some people taking pictures of the screen, they're not playing video games, all right? So 33 things, from forgiven all the way down to complete in Him, possessing every spiritual blessing. This is our identity in Christ. This is who we are. And the world is constantly pressing in to tell you that it is not true. The world wants you to believe a lie. The world wants you to believe that God is not loving if people go to hell. People want you to believe that God is not caring if he stands true to righteousness. God is in opposition to the world. So it's not unusual for the world to look at our God and our Savior and say, well, he must not be real. And I find this to be a really interesting thing when people say, well, you know, I'm not going to believe God because, as if their belief negates the existence of God. Your belief in Jesus, in the Father, does not establish him as being real. He is real, and therefore we believe in him. It's not, oh, I think, and therefore he is. He is, and therefore I am. So I have bumper stickers to live by. Because bumper stickers are fun, right? You get to stick them on your car. I don't stick bumper stickers, especially Christian bumper stickers in my car, because you never know when you might be speeding, and you don't want people. And you put honk if you love Jesus, and then you get mad at people who honk at you, and it's like, okay, I'm not going to do that. Bumper stickers to live by. Here you go. You are because God is. This is a statement of existence. You are because God is. If God wasn't, you wouldn't be. You could say it this way. I am, little I am, because God, because of I am, right? I am the self-existent one. We have an identity in God because he exists. And if we do not identify with the God of the universe, then our identity is based on a lie. And it will lead to destruction. Here's another one. Faith stands when the flesh wants to sit. All right? The scripture says is that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we don't know how to deal with an issue in our life, whether it be a conflict in a relationship or a suffering that we're going through or an illness, and we just want to sit and let go of what God has told us, let your faith stand strong. Because we have been given a freedom in Christ, and it's in him that we're able to endure the things that come our way. Faith stands when the flesh wants to sit. How about this one? This isn't real pithy, but it's true. Integrity influences those around you. You want to have influence with the people around you? Live a life of integrity. Be honest. I know a kid that was a high school student. He was one of those... he came from a perfect family, and that's always hard to deal with because the family was really good. I mean, you talk about Christian families, it was one. And he was kind of this picture of what high school students should be. He was obedient to his parents. He was the star of this quarterback of the football team. He was one of the best basketball players. You know, he saved me in the Grand Canyon. I mean, he was the perfect kid. And so I asked him one time, I said, so what stands out, what makes you stand out in your school? And he said, and this is what he said, he says, the biggest thing that makes me stand out is I don't swear. Right? I mean, high school students, how many of your friends don't swear? I mean, you know, especially your non-Christian friends, how many of them don't swear? They all swear, right? I mean, because they do. I mean, the words that they use now come out so natural. You know, when I was a kid, it was the kind of thing that nobody ever said unless you were in back room smoking, playing cards, right? And but now it's kind of like everywhere, and it's like everybody says it, so what's so wrong in saying it? But for him, he was saying, look, I stood out because I didn't do that. And that was the bottom level of it. So if we live with integrity, if you're honest about tests, if you're honest about work, if you're honest in your marriage and with your kids, your integrity alone will influence those around you. And why do we live a life of integrity? Because that's our identity in Christ. He lived a life of integrity, and we're to live like him. Not always the tastiest, but definitely the best. Eat your veggies. I don't like vegetables, especially broccoli. Rebecca keeps making it. And she keeps trying to make it in a way that I will like it, and so I thank you for that. And so I do eat it, but I don't like it. But you know something that's good for me, and that's why she makes it, because she wants me to live life longer. And so she makes it. And so what the idea here is that following Christ is not always easy, but it is the best. The road is narrow that leads to life, but it's not easy, but it's the best. Living a life of integrity, it's not easy, but it's the best. So eat your vegetables. It's good for you. This one, God's grace is nothing to brag about. We cannot walk around going, hey, you know, I'm a good Christian. If you do that right there alone, we know you're not, all right? So, you know, you can't walk around and go, hey, I'm a good Christian. No, look at me, I've got faith. Look at me, I'm a great prayer. Look at me, I do this. Because you know something? You're only those things because God's grace. We are saved by grace, not by works, lest anybody should boast. We should not take grace for granted. Grace is something that God has given us. And we should be humbled by it. And we should be so grateful to other people because of what God has done in our lives that we offer them the same grace. Grace is not something we keep. It's something that we give when people have failed. We offer them the same grace that God has given us. Because we, too, were once slaves to sin. We, too, were once in darkness. We too were dead. But God has made us alive through our faith in Christ, through grace. It's nothing to brag about, but it's something to rejoice in. Who am I? Who am I? That's the question. Who are you in Christ? Because if your identity is in something else, then you have missed the mark. If your identity is in your spouse, it's in the wrong place. If your identity is in your children, it's in the wrong place. If your identity is in your career, it's in the wrong place. You see, our identity in Christ shapes everything that we do, everything we think, everything we say. So, the question is, what is our identity?